Father, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you that you've allowed us this time together in peace and openness to explore your word. What a blessing it is, Father. All over the world, there are people who have to do this under threat, under clouds of oppression. We thank you, Father, that we have this time together the way we have it together. We thank you for the fellowship we have in Christ. And Father, above all, we thank you for your word and the incredible gifts that you've hidden here for our learning and for our growth. Help us, Father, to be responsive to your word in our lives as we commit this time together, this evening, and ourselves into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are in session 15 of the book of Deuteronomy, and we'll be covering chapters 31 through 32. You may recall the basic outline. The book of Deuteronomy is sometimes called, it's a book of the law, of course, but it's really a group of sermons, three major sermons, and then a few chapters on his last days. And we, of course, in that session. Looking at it another way, as we looked at the outline of the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 31 through 34 are really the arrangements for continuity. We've dealt with God's love for his people, the obligations of that people, the alternatives for God-related people. Now we're really going to we're coming to the end, chapters 31 through 34. And so chapter 31, passing the baton. This is the last section, of course, of the book, and Moses had now finished his work as the legislator and ruler and leader of Israel. There, probably next to Jesus Christ, of course, there is nobody in the Bible that has had more impact on the entire human race than Moses, obviously in the biblical sense, but also even a broader sense. Now he's in a position, God has told him he's going to die. He's in a position, he had to establish his successor leadership for committing the keeping of the law to the priests, no surprise, admonishing the people to obedience. That's been a theme all the way through. Obedience, not a life by rules so much as obedience to those rules as a demonstration, as a response to God's love for the people. The book of Deuteronomy has been a book of love, God's love for his people. Something else he's going to be doing is encouraging them to go forward with the conquest of Canaan. That may sound strange. You say, come on, that's what Joshua's going to do. They're going to go in the land. And remember the last time they were faced with that opportunity, they turned it down. That's why that entire generation is wiped out. What's happened now is that generation that turned down the opportunity at Kadesh Barnea has passed away. It's their kids that have grown, and 40 years have gone by. And Moses is anxious for them not to repeat the same mistake twice. And I was going to bring it up later, but I'll mention it now so I don't forget. Sometime when you're in the mood, take Acts chapter 7. That's the famous chapter where Stephen, this young deacon, is up before the Sanhedrin. And he has the audacity, well, he's Jewish, as you say, he has the chutzpah, to give the Sanhedrin a history lesson of the Bible. And his commentary in chapter 7 of the book of Acts is Stephen's commentary on the Old Testament. It includes, by the way, several surprises. No matter how well you know your Old Testament, there's a couple of things that Stephen brings out that you would not have known just from the Old Testament as we have it. But I don't want to get into that here. What I want you to do is study his sermon or his presentation to the Sanhedrin and outline it for yourself, and you'll discover something very strange that most commentators miss. Because there's so many other details you can get interested in. No, just understand what his argument was. His argument was, in effect, again and again and again, Israel always blows it the first time and gets it on the second. They always blow it the first time, get it. And that's happening here. That's what Moses is concerned about. They blew it at Kadesh Barnea 40 years ago. Don't mess up again. You get the idea? The reason that outline isn't obvious is because the Sanhedrin doesn't let him finish. They take him out and stone him in Acts 7. But if you follow his logic, what Stephen is saying is you didn't recognize the Messiah the first time, but you will the second. And most people miss that, unless you've studied that carefully. But anyway, that's the kind of thought that's going through Moses' mind at this time. And of course, he continually assures them of divine favor and blessing. And he pronounces all this as his parting benediction. In fact, he's going to compose a song. We'll talk about that. So Deuteronomy 31, verse 1, Moses went and spake these words unto all Israel. They're all assembled here. By the way, let's realize that Moses was 80 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. 40 years have gone by. He's ready to die. He's 120. So, in fact, verse 2, he said unto them, I am 120 years old this day. I can no more go out and come in. That's a figure of speech. He obviously can come out and in, but it's a way of speaking that he's, you know, the hinges are getting rusty, as we say sometimes. I think it was Bob Hope said that it's a good day when you get up in the morning and nothing hurts. Anyway, also the Lord hath said unto me, thou shalt not go over this Jordan. And we're going to find out why. In fact, we'll get to it a little later, so I won't detail it now, but I will mention this much of it. It's astonishing to understand why God didn't let Moses enter the promised land, the land of Canaan. He spent 40 years in Midian, backside desert, and 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian, and then he's 80 before Pharaoh and the Passover and all that business. And then because of the failure at Kadesh Barnea, he's in the wilderness for 40 years. He's got three chunks of 40 years each, right? His dream was to take the people into the promised land. And God says, no, buddy, you blew it. So you can see it, but you won't enter in. You want to understand what he did that caused God here's Moses, this incredibly faithful servant, who's in the penalty box, in effect. We'll talk about that. Thou shalt not go over this Jordan, God said to him. Anyway, the Lord thy God, he will go over before thee. He will destroy these nations from before thee, and thou shalt possess them. And Joshua, he shall go over before thee, as the Lord hath said. You should understand that God chose Joshua. You know, if Moses was picking his successor, it's not likely he would necessarily pick Joshua. Caleb seemed to be a far more aggressive kind of military leader, actually. If you pay attention to his comments. Or he might have picked one of his own family. No, God picked Joshua. And he did well. But it's clear that Joshua is installed, and it's clear that Moses really endorses that. Verse 4, and the Lord shall do unto them, that is these nations, they're going to, as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and unto the land of them whom he destroyed. You may recall they have had some battles already on the east side of the Jordan. At the Amalekites at Rephidim, in which Joshua showed a lot of leadership. But then also the two kings, Sihon and Og. We talked about that before several times during the study of Deuteronomy, kings of the Amorites. And one of the things, again, I'll alert you to as you study your Bible, find out what you can about Og, the king of Bashan. He's mentioned here and there, and he's always called the king of the what? Anyone? Giants. The king of the giants. It's another reference to Nephilim or Rephaim, if you will. We're going to discover this term Bashan refers to what we call the Golan Heights, and it's a great place for cattle raising. But because it's a great place for cattle raising, I think we as commentators often miss something spookier about the allusion to Bashan. It's the region that was characterized by the Rephaim, the walking dead, these hybrids that were post-flood Nephilim. And it's interesting that Jesus, as he hung on the cross, if you recognize the testimony of Psalm 22, which sounds as if it was dictated by the Lord as he hung on the cross, written 700 years earlier, but the point is, you know, my God, why hast thou forsaken? It opens and closes with his statements. It talks about crucifixion so precisely that there have been articles in medical journals about crucifixion, even though Psalm 22 is written 700 years before crucifixion was invented. It was invented by the Persians and then widely adopted, of course, by the Romans subsequently. But in verse 12 of Psalm 22, Jesus says, the bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. What on earth is he talking about? Is he talking about cattle? I don't think so. Or is that an idiom for something spookier? And we're going to run into that in this chapter 2 when we get to, into this section when we talk about the tribe of Dan in some strange ways. So I just throw it out as a curiosity. Check out what you can find out about Og and that region and the Gilgal, Rephaim, and all that stuff. Anyway, let's move on. Moses continues, "And the Lord shall give them up before your face, that ye may do unto them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you." So here is Moses encouraging, admonishing these people. He says, "Be of," in verse 6, "be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee, and he will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." And these people, he doesn't want them to tremble once again like they did 40 years ago before these very formidable people that inhabit Canaan. It's easy for us to be sort of, you know, pompous here and say, "Gee, don't these guys understand? Let's put it in perspective." These creatures that populated the land of Canaan had 13-foot long beds. You know, and you read some of the definitions. They were giants. The fact that they were giants isn't the critical issue about them. There's more to it than that. But just take it on face value. They were formidable. The whole Goliath thing is just a symptom of the sons of Anak. They were at one time typical. So you can understand that people might tremble. And that's what Moses is anticipating here by hammering this home. And so he doesn't want them to, you know, turn yellow and split. Verse 7, Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him, "In the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for thou must go with this people into the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it." That's encouragement. It's also a prophecy. So there, publicly, he's endorsing and encouraging Joshua in front of all the people. "And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed." So, this is, he's probably trying to give him the same lesson that Isaiah got when he was first confronted with the throne of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, it opens up. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting on the throne." And it goes on. Poor Isaiah, his king, died. He must have been depressed. But what God revealed, he was treated to a vision of the throne of God, if for no other reason, probably several other reasons too, to let him know that the God, that the king that's is still on his throne, the king that counts. And I suspect Moses is going some through the same thing, or at least putting himself in the place of the people. They're going to be without their leader, the leader they've had for over 40 years through the wilderness. He's going to die. He's making his departure. He's trying to remind them, yes, you've got Joshua, but also your real resource isn't Joshua. Your real resource is the God that's on his throne who is committed to you. And that's what this whole book is all about. "It is he that doth go before thee. He will be with thee," not Joshua, the Lord, you see. "He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed." How glib it is for us to nod on there, and yet do we apply this? There's going to be an awful lot here that will really pinch our own shoes as we go through this chapter. It's important for us, on the one hand, to try to put ourselves mentally in the place of this people, probably, you know, over a million strong nomadic group, after 40 years, finally on the threshold of their aspiration to enter the land that's been promised to them. Their leader for 120 years, in effect, is about to leave them. And they have their apprehensions. So that's the historical concept. At the same time, there's much here that fits us today in some surprising ways. But let's move on. Verse 9. "Moses wrote this law." Boy, that's news. The seminary professors don't know that. The Graf Wellhausen hypothesis is, well, they didn't have writing in those days. This was written by someone later. They now know that's nonsense, but that was popular view at some time, and it's been brutally assaulted by the facts from archaeology. And we could talk a lot about the fact that Moses wrote this law, but I can tell you it's been authenticated. You know, it's the highest authentication you can get. Jesus himself told us. He quotes from each book of the five books of Moses and attributes it to Moses, if you do your homework. So that's enough for me. Let's move on. Moses wrote this. Oh, by the way, something else. We know from our knowledge of the Torah that he had 70 assistants. Remember when he consulted with Jethro and he was getting too heavy, he appoint 70 leaders and delegate some of the authority. You know, he had 70 leaders. He also had scribes. So yes, he wrote it, but not without the help of secretaries. Amanuensis is the formal term. And I believe it was those scribes that was scribing it all along for him, that he would edit and control the text, of course, that added the 12 verses that make up chapter 34. People say, well, Moses couldn't have written it because it records his death. Well, that's silly. Moses could have written it because he had all the details of his death before he died. He could have written it prophetically. Didn't have to. He shared it with the scribes. They wrote it, whatever. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. That's chapter, we're still in 31. Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests of the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Well, that sounds pretty simple. Once every 7 years, you get everybody together and read the law. You know, if they had done that, the book of Judges would have read very differently. Book of Joshua that succeeds the Torah. In my own little book bookmarks, I treat Joshua as the sixth book of Moses, so to speak, because it's pre-Judges. Judges and Samuel. Anyway, the point is that Joshua, a book of conquest. Some setbacks, but lots of lessons, but basically victorious. They conquer, after 7 years, they conquer the land of Canaan. The dismal denouement of all that is Book of Judges. The generation, the 200 years after Joshua, they blow it over and over and over again. They forsake his word. They get oppressed by the people they were appeasing rather than wiping out. God sends them a deliverer for a while. As soon as they get freed, they go right back their old ways. It's a repetitious tragedy, the Book of Judges. And if you want to know what the Book of Judges is about, just look around us because that's what we're into. But let's move on. Every 7 years, you know, if they had read that, if they'd followed this, if every 7 years they had read that, and where God reemphasizes they are not to compromise with these particular tribes in Canaan, they are to wipe them out, all of history from that point on, not just the Book of Judges, would the West Bank would not be an issue. The Golan Heights would not be an issue. The Gaza Strip would not be an issue, but we're getting ahead of this. Okay, let's back to verse 12. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law, that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as ye live in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. You see, what we're dealing with here is the third generation after all the miracles. The whole deliverance of Egypt, those, you know, the 10 different plagues and so forth, death of the firstborn, the deliverance between going through the Red Sea, you know, all that was those eyewitnesses were the ones that didn't have the fortitude, the guts to take the challenge at Kadesh Barnea. So they all passed away. It's their children that are alive here, 40 years. It's their children who are then thus two generations removed from that. They're getting all this on hearsay. And so there's a need to have it recorded and emphasized in their culture and so forth. And the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thy days approach that thou must die. Now this is, you see, Moses made reference to this earlier. Now he's detailing what actually happened there. Okay. Lord said unto Moses, behold, thy days approach that thou must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation that I may give him a charge. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. get this, and the Lord appeared in the tabernacle, in a pillar of cloud, of a cloud. And the pillar of the cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. You know, that's got to be impressive. That's got to be impressive. You know, we read so much about what's going on in that period. We take this sort of for granted, but there may be a lot of these kids, especially, seeing something like this for the first time. That this isn't just a heritage. This just isn't a national myth we're following. Here is a manifestation of God's presence and his authority before their very eyes. And the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. And this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go be to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. How crushing it must be for God to have gone to these extremes to take care of this people, just hovering over them, taking care of them, knowing that the first chance they get, they're going to blow it. He's predicting their failure. And he's going to talk a lot about that before we're through. Same thing's true of us. We're no better than they are, if even that good. And let me give you a simple proof of it. In the millennium, the Lord Jesus Christ will set up his kingdom. He will rule apparently for 1,000 years with no shortages, no want, nothing lacking, with full knowledge of the Lord throughout. The more you learn about the millennium, there's knowledge of the Lord everywhere. There is perfect justice. There's no inequities. And after 1,000 years of this ideal environment, Satan is there. Oh, by the way, and Satan's not a factor. He is bound. People say, we're in the millennium now. I love the way Chuck Smith's rebuttal of that idea. If we're in the millennium, then his chain is too long. No, Satan is out of the picture for 1,000 years. And everything's perfect. And guess what? As soon as Satan is loosed, man still joins a rebellion against God and at the end. It's some sobering lessons there. See, but for the grace and love of God, we're all condemned. Because it's our nature to be at enmity with God, to use Paul's expression. And here, in Deuteronomy 31, God is predicting that this people will rise up and go whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them. And they will forsake me and break my covenant which I've made with them. He knows that. But God loves us so much, he's provided a remedy. But that's a further part of the story. Let's go to verse 17. God says, then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I'll hide my face from them. And they shall be devoured, and many evils and trouble shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they have wrought, in that they have turned to other gods. And this is what Hosea talks about, where they will be called, not Ami, but Lo Ami, not my people. Not forever. The good news is it'll turn, but there will be a time that God will appear to have forsaken them. So God continues to Moses, says, now therefore write ye this song for you, and teach it the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. That's amplifying what he just said. And it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination which they go about, even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swear. So we're getting into the song of Moses. That'll be chapter 32 as we get to it. But Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it the children of Israel. And from some other allusions we'll come to, it seems that Joshua was part of the action. Moses wrote it, but Joshua's right there too. He embraces it. The Song of Moses, as it's called. And he gave Joshua the son of Nun a charge and said, "Be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee." That's God speaking to Joshua. And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of the writing of the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, "Take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee." In the side, the way it's translated, or by the side in some renderings, according to the Targum of Jonathan, it was in a coffer on the right side of the ark that the book was placed. And the Talmudists say that it was put in the ark along with the two tables of the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. But 1 Kings 8:9 indicates that only the Ten Commandments were in the ark, at least at that time, by the time you get to 1 Kings. So either this had disappeared by then, or more likely it was in a special place alongside. But it does fortunately get discovered by Josiah for the great revival that occurs after the brutal reign of Manasseh and all of that. But we're getting way ahead of the story. Anyway, the book of the law, it's put either in or more likely in a coffer, in a container right beside the Ark of the Covenant. "For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord. And how much more after my death?" You know, some of those scenes, as you go through the Torah, where Moses is frustrated with his job, and he turns to God, and you have to read those passages, you really have to sort of put it in a New York Jewish accent. "I didn't ask for this job. These are your people. You gave this to me." I mean, you know, he really has some candid exchanges with the God of the universe. And God plays with him too. God says, "Well, I'll just wipe him out and start over again." He's not going to do that, but he pretends he's going to do that to Moses. And Moses, "Well, wait a minute. You can't do that. What are your enemies going to say? The enemy's going to say that you weren't able to deliver these people." You know, he turns it around, so he sort of talks God out of it. But you can see, obviously, a smile on God's face as he plays with this very Jewish Moses, you know. But here he is, he's saying, you know, "I know thy rebellion and stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, you've been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death, when I'm out of here?" See? "Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to regard against them. For I know that after my death, ye will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because ye will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." You know, he's going to call all the elders of the tribes and the officers around him. And you're going to have a scene forthcoming after 32 will be the Song of Moses, and 33, chapter 33, Moses will speak to them in a manner very similar to what Jacob did in Genesis 49. When Jacob was on his deathbed, he had the 12 sons come around him. And I should actually say there were 14, but let me confuse the story for the moment, because he also had the two sons of Joseph there too. But he then prophesied. Jacob blesses each of the 12 tribes. But chapter 49 is a concatenation of these cryptic prophecies that are really worth your study in terms of the future history of each of the tribes that will descend descend out of the 12 sons of Jacob. And Moses is going to do a very similar thing. As he calls the elders around, he's going to bless each of the tribes in the very same. There'll be a chapter on that forthcoming. But the main thing I'd like to focus on here a little bit is that this statement in verse 29 that Moses made 3,500 years ago is still accurate. It's still true. It's been fulfilled quite literally. But it's also true of the entire human family. God has said that mankind apart from God will utterly corrupt itself, and he does. And all we need to do is look around and see it around us today. We just read how it's now no longer appropriate to have the Ten Commandments at the rotunda of the courthouse. And while that's going on, the state of California is erecting a monument to the homosexuals in the capital, Sacramento. Something wrong with this picture? You know, it's and here we are approaching the second anniversary of September 9/11, and the Muslims are celebrating with big spectacles the 19 heroes, the Magnificent 19, as they call them. People say Islam is a religion of peace. That's the biggest piece of propaganda that's punctured by their own celebrations. Celebrating the... You know, it'd be more impressive when they were fighting and fighting our armed forces that they showed some courage and strength. But they're really good at throwing hand grenades into school buses or pizza parlors. But facing a real soldier, they run for their lives. Anyway, let's move on. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Now this what we're going to see in the forthcoming chapter 32 is a little different style than the rest of the book. It's more poetic, and you might call it rock music because it's all about the rock, Jesus Christ. Okay. And you've been laughing. It's in there seven times, so you'll see. Let's keep moving here, and we can get through this. Deuteronomy chapter 32 is called the Song of Moses. And obviously in the Hebrew the style is different and so forth, but we'll obviously struggle through the translation. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. So that's the way it opens. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and establish thee? And now, I'll just pause here for a little bit. You know, it's interesting how you can take certain words and just get a Bible dictionary or a Bible handbook and follow this thread through, a concordance. The rock is a symbol. It's repeatedly in the Song of Moses. I think there's at least seven times it shows up there. And through 2 Samuel, Psalm 18, 71, Yahweh is my rock and my fortress. 2 Samuel 22, and God, the rock of my salvation. Psalm 94, my God, the rock of my refuge, the rock of my strength, in Isaiah. Lead me to the rock that is higher than high. We always sing that in out of Psalm 61. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's a quote out of Isaiah 8:14. It rings familiar in our ears because Paul quotes it in Romans 9:33, and it's also, and 1 Peter also quotes it in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 8. Now here's the one that fascinates me. We'll talk about this several times as we go through here. The rock that was smitten in the wilderness. Do you remember that this happened twice? The first time was in Exodus 17. The people are without water. Moses prays about it. God has him take his staff and strike the rock, and the water comes, and they had living water. And that's all very exciting. Well, later on in Numbers 20, the same situation occurs. The people need, they're dry, they're thirsty, they need water. And God says to Moses, speak to the rock. By now, Moses is so frustrated with these people. And we're going to read that. I think we developed that later in here. And Moses doesn't handle it the way God instructed. In fact, he strikes the rock a second time. He wasn't supposed to. He's supposed to speak to it. And many commentators point out that what part of what was going on here was that Moses was miscommunicating to the people. God was not angry with him. Moses was. And because Moses was, the people would infer that God was mad. And God's upset about being misrepresented. That's what the second commandment is all about. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Do not take the authority, the ambassadorship of our God upon you with vacuousness. And now what's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, Paul gives us an insight. He says that rock, speaking of the rock, the water in the wilderness, was Christ. Now, he doesn't mean it was literally Christ. Don't start making comic book things here. He's speaking idiomatically, and yet it represented Christ. And there's a great insight that we'll get into. Well, I think, I have some further notes about it later, but let's keep moving here. Deuteronomy 32, verse 7, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated, get this, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. What? What's that all about? Is there an insight here? I used to run into this when I was a teenager, first getting interested in the Bible. I used to run into some of these weird notions, and I was intrigued. But I set them aside as sort of a little strange, little, and I began to realize that. Go on, no, those aren't the inferences of some kook. They are biblical. When the Most High divided to the nations, he's talking about the Gentiles, to the nations their inheritance. When he separated the sons of Adam. This should echo Genesis 10, Table of Nations, right? He set the bounds of the people according to what? The number of the children of Israel? Wow. The Lord's portion is his people, Jacob's the lot of his inheritance. Now, there is something you'll encounter that's a little puzzling. You know, you may recall, when you get to Genesis 10... you have this list of all the descendants of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and then all their descendants are listed. And out of those ancient tribal names, you need to get familiar with those tribal names in Genesis 10 to follow a lot of the prophecies throughout the rest of the Bible, because often peoples are referred to by their forebears. And that's our fault, because we keep changing the names of things, you know. We've talked about that several times. You know, there's a place called Petrograd that later was called St. Petersburg. Then it was called Leningrad. Now it's called St. Petersburg again. What will it be called next year? Who knows? Yeah? And we have all these, there was Byzantium that then became Constantinople, the capital of the world. Now it's Istanbul. We keep changing the names of things. All remember, how many remember Cape Canaveral? You remember that old name? Yeah. Now it's called what? Cape Kennedy. It came close to be calling Cape Hillary, but we settled that. So if you're Isaiah and you're called upon to talk about the Persian Empire 100 years before it surfaces in history, how do you call it? How do you talk about it? Elam. You deal with their ancestors. See, we don't change the names of our ancestors. And so these Table of Nations is useful. But what's interesting, when you go through them all, you'll discover there are 70 there. What makes that so interesting? Well, because in Genesis 46:26, we have the number of people that, remember how the whole story of Joseph, how ultimately Jacob and the whole family get down to Egypt. How many people are down in Egypt? In verse 26 of chapter 46 of Genesis, it says there's 66. The next verse, it says there's 70. When you get to Stephen in Acts 7, Stephen says there were 75 that went down to Egypt. And the commentators have a field day with this. I mean, the conservative ones have it all straight. But the point is, the liberals say, see, this just shows that the text is corrupted or this or that is. No. You see, what is not counted in the 66, of course, is Jacob and Joseph and Joseph's two sons who are already there. So if you take the 66 plus 4, you get the 70. But there's 70 in, see, the family of Jacob went down there as 12 as a family of 12. And they come out of Egypt as a nation in Exodus. The nation Israel is considered to have been born in the Exodus. And it consists of 70. And is there a linkage? Well, you see, then you get this whole business of the 75 of Stephen. Stephen is brought up on the Septuagint, and the Septuagint makes reference to the Joseph's five grandsons. So the total family is 75, okay? No discrepancy. But what's interesting here is you got the nation Israel and the table of nations both 70. And interestingly enough, from Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, it's clear that's not an accident. It's not just a coincidence. For some reason, it's God's design. And we get hints of that in a spooky way when you go to Daniel chapter 10 and discover that in the hierarchy of Satan's organization, there is a prince of the power of Persia that hinders the angel from coming to Daniel to give him the vision for 21 days. Daniel was fasting for 21 days, and you would jump to the conclusion that somehow Daniel's fasting and prayer was the power that allowed this messenger to break through the resistance of the prince of Persia. But when he gets to Daniel, he says, I'm going to give you a couple of chapters of prophecy coming, but when I go back, I've got to deal with the prince of Persia, and the prince of Greece is coming. Now, the prince of Greece was 200 years later. But you get that glimpse in Daniel 10 that behind the national histories as we know them is spiritual warfare going on that we only get glimpses of from time to time. And let's move on. Verse 10. Speaking of it, he found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about and he instructed him and he kept him as the apple of his eye. And as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh him and beareth him up on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields, that he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, and butter of kine, and milk of sheep, and with fat of lambs, and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats, and the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. But Jeshurun is a poetical name for the people of Israel. It's normally used as a term of affection. But here you can easily infer that it is, it means the dear upright people. But here you suspect it may be used reproachfully. Maybe even you could say sarcastically. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked, and thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness, for he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. You know, I'm always torn as I go through this, because on the one hand, you could spend some energies trying to create the historical context of all that's going on, and that's constructive. But I keep, as I stumble on verse 15, it brings me to the reality, this is us. This is the body of Christ in the United States. We've waxed fat and kicked. We've grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. I'm not speaking of diets here. I'm speaking of just our self-indulgence. Then he forsook the God which made him. We have a national culture that's based on the premise that a creator wasn't necessary. It all happened by randomness. You've got to be kidding. That's the most insulting alternative to God you can imagine. And lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Boy. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, and abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not. To new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begot thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. Boy, boy, boy. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. Boy, boy, boy. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. And I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn into the lowest hell and shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend mine arrows upon them. They shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction. And I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them with the poison of serpents of the dust. Whew. The sword without and the terror within shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, the suckling, also with the man of gray hairs. I said I would scatter them into corners. I would make them remembrance of them to cease from among men. See, Israel for a while will be removed from God's kingdom is what he's saying. A no people. This is echoes Hosea chapter 1 and chapter 2. The lo ami, if you will. But his redemptive revelation will increase. He will reveal that there will be a time that they will be returned. And Paul interprets this as the fulfilling of the coming of the Gentiles, as well as the Jews, to the end of the new covenant. He quotes this in Romans chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Paul also gives a turn to this idea, that the idea of Israel's jealousy in the favor that God has shown to the Gentiles, in effect. But it's clear that God's redemptive mercy and blessing will come lie beyond the predicted cursing of Israel. And that's what follows here is from verse 26 and following here. Were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, and lest they should say, our hand is high, and the Lord hath not done all this. You know, it's interesting that God's glory is at stake when you consider the annihilation or complete destruction of Israel. Now, how interesting it is to think. Stop and think about that a minute. See, if God's if Israel's enemies are successful, then the enemy would triumph and boast over his victory. It's interesting to really understand that God's glory is all tangled up in his commitment to Israel. So yes, he will judge them. Yes, he will punish them. Yes, there will be a great tribulation period. Will they be wiped out? No. They can't be. The glory of God is inextricably linked to their survival. People often, you know, and I have to admit, sometimes you read the news and as you really start looking at what's going on, you wonder, gee, well, is Israel going to survive all this? And then you have to stop back. Wait a minute. He that keepeth Israel will neither slumber nor sleep, the psalmist tells us. But God is frustrated with them. If he's frustrated with them, how can you imagine how he must be with us? Verse 28, for they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. You can hear God's frustration in these words. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? For their rock is not as our rock, even as our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and their fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall and their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them may make haste. Now, this may sound, verse 35 here may sound familiar to you, and that's because it's quoted in Romans 12, 19 and Hebrews 10, 30. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And that quote, twice in the New Testament, comes from verse 35 here in Deuteronomy 32. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. And he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat of the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink of offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he. And there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. Ooh. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. And if I wet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. And Moses came and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Hoshea, son of Nun. Hoshea is just another rendering of Joshua, Yehoshua. And so it is significant that Joshua was associated with Moses in the proclaiming of this song to Israel. And because it's another way of the transfer of leadership. But there's a passion here and a judgment and a prophecy that warrants our attention. And Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel. And he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life, and through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. So the Lord spake unto Moses that selfsame day, saying, get thee up unto this mountain, Abarim, unto Mount Nebo. Abarim is the range, if you will, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, which that is over and against Jericho. And behold, the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel for possession. And die in the mount whither thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother died at Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people. See, Aaron had been also informed that he and Moses would not enter the land, and he died earlier in Numbers 20. And it's mentioned and so forth. Now, Mount Nebo is about 2,740 feet above sea level, but that's misleading because it overlooks it's about 12 miles east of the where the Jordan enters the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is 1,292 feet below sea level. So the difference is more like 4,000 or 5,000 feet, really. You realize that the Israeli Air Force, to my knowledge, is the only Air Force in the world that has special altimeters. Because they have to be capable of flying below sea level as they go up the Jordan Valley. And whenever we're going from Nazareth to Galilee, we usually go up the coast and hit Carmel and then go across to Nazareth and then down to spend a few days in the Galilee area. And whenever we're on the bus going from Nazareth down to Galilee, there's a place at which there's a sign that says you're going below sea level. And I always warn the little old woman on the thing to roll up the windows because we're going below sea level. And they actually start to realize I'm pulling their leg, you know. But anyway, from that place, you can if you visit that side of, in Jordan where we're talking about Mount Nebo, you can look about 120 miles to the north and see Mount Hermon, the snow-capped mountain to the north tip of Israel. And you sometimes can see all the way to the Mediterranean, depends on the weather and so forth. But Mount Hermon's about 100 miles to the north, 120 miles, I think, to the north. It's about 9,000 feet high, so it's very prominent on the distant horizon. And, of course, you have the whole Jordan Valley in front of you. That would be the view that Noah was given. And then he used to go up the mount by himself and die. And We'll talk a little bit more about that before it's all over. But finishing the chapter here. Because ye trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because ye sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel, yet thou shalt see the land before thee, but thou shalt not go hither, go thither into the land which I give the children of Israel. Now, let's go back. Let's pause here. This is pretty much the end of the chapter. Let's turn to Numbers 20, verse 7 through 9. I'll put it on the screen. Going back, this is the second. You remember the first occasion was at Meribah, where he told him to smite the rock. This is the second occasion, Numbers 20, starting to pick it up about verse 7. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. A couple of interesting things. He was supposed to speak to the rock. You notice something else that you pick up in the English translation here? Speak unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. I think that's interesting. On its own, I wouldn't say much, except Paul says the rock was Christ. So that's kind of interesting. Well, we get to the verse 9 there. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, listen to what Moses said. Hear now, ye rebels. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? Who's getting the credit here? Hey, you rebels, must we? Aaron and I weren't here, you'd go starve, huh? Must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. What's wrong with this picture? Well, a couple of things. Lord spake unto Moses. I sort of visualize saying, Moses, come on over here for a minute. Spake unto Moses there and says, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. What a blow. What a blow. Moses will die at 120, three segments of 40 years in his life. 40 years come of age, in effect, 40 years in the backside of the desert, and then 40 years wandering in the wilderness with these people. His dream is to enter the land of their own. Nope, not going to happen. Now, it's interesting. If Moses had followed God's instruction, two things would have been true. One very real one is that he would have given a different impression. God was not mad at them. He was spoken to the rock, the water would have come and give God the glory. He's providing the water. But there's another more subtle thing here that I think is kind of interesting. If you recognize Paul's identity, which is mentioned several times in Scripture, that the rock represents Christ, it's interesting to realize that if Moses had done it properly, the rock would have been smitten the first time, but not the second. It would model the two advents of Christ. He was smitten once and for all. Not by smiting it again, it breaks the model. It breaks the idiom, if you will. Now, this gives you an interesting echo when you go to Luke 4 and you recall how Jesus read from the book of Isaiah as his mandate for the ministry. And in the synagogue of Nazareth, he opens the scroll of Isaiah to that place we call chapter 61. And he reads from verses 1 and 2, but he doesn't, and then he closes it and he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. When you look carefully at what he read as quoted in Luke 4 and compare it to Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, you discover something strange that Christ, you recognize the even in the different translations, you recognize the passage, but he stops at a comma. And when he gets that comma, he closes the book and says, this day is that scripture fulfilled in your ears. We say, gee, what came after the comma? Because he's going to preach healing and goodwill and so forth. He stops at the comma, and the day of vengeance of our God. That comma has lasted 2,000 years. It's a comma between his first and his second comings. And He was smitten in the first one. He will do the smiting in the second one. And Isaiah 63 dramatizes his warfare when he returns. His clothes are splattered with blood. Not his blood, the blood of his enemies. Isaiah 63, read it through. So it's interesting that Moses' action here has two aspects. It was inappropriate witness to the people, and that's very important. It also, I believe, broke a model that God was intending to hide there for our learning. And so ends session 15.